Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, indeed thou art King forever, as thy word declares, as our Savior Jesus Christ proclaims, and as the Spirit of Jesus Christ poured out upon thy church and in the heart and mouth of thy people declares, God is King forever. And indeed, Father, let the nations tremble, for all of the nations upon the face of the earth, in their pomp and their might, with their mighty weapons and their powerful armies, with their glorious palaces and the splendor of their lands and the multitude of their people, all of the nations upon the face of the earth are as a drop of a bucket before thee. The drop that quivers on the lip of the empty bucket that no man pays any mind to and that soon splashes off into the dust to disappear. And all men upon the earth are the dust of the balance that makes no difference whatsoever in the weighing of the goods. This is all nations before thee, the glorious King. We thank thee, Father, that in thy mercy thou hast been pleased to come near unto thy people in Christ, whom thou hast chosen from before the foundation of the world, and hast been pleased, according to thy eternal good pleasure, to make citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to make them sons and daughters in thy own family. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast been pleased so to visit us in our lowliness and nothingness, and hast been pleased to bring us unto thyself. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, who is thy beloved Son, whom thou hast sent for us men and our salvation, and who has suffered the accursed death of the cross, and died, and was buried, and according to his sufferings descended into hell. And that thou hast done all of this, that the men whom thou hast chosen and given to Christ might have eternal life in him, so that our death is not satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life, and so that our burial is not the burial of the forgotten and discarded people, but is the burial of those who shall be raised. And so that all of our sufferings and even our greatest temptations are not hell and are not thy curse, but are given to us for our profit. Father, thou art good. Thou art merciful and kind and gracious to such as us. We pray then, Father, that thy name might be honored in this evening, that in this worship we may proclaim thy goodness and thy grace, that we may do so in the Psalms of Zion, that we may do so in the preaching of the gospel and the hearing of that gospel, that we may do so in our prayer and calling upon thy name, as well as in the giving of our offerings for the causes of the kingdom. We pray, Father, that thy name might be honored, for thou indeed art worthy of all honor, glory and power now and forever, for thou and thou alone art King forever. We pray thy blessing upon thy servant who brings thy word. Wilt thou give unto him the Spirit of Christ and give unto him thy own word. Put a word in his mouth that he may say, thus saith the Lord. And wilt thou give unto us ears, for no man can hear except he who has an ear. Wilt thou give unto us the ear of faith, that we may believe what thou dost say, and searching the scriptures to see whether these things be so, may receive them. We pray, Father, that thou wilt save us by thy word. Save us by the word of the cross of Christ. Save us by the word of his death and burial and descent into hell. Save us from our sin and misery, and grant that we may be assured and wholly comfort ourselves in this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, during all his life, but especially at the end, endured in his own body and soul all thy wrath and curse against our iniquity, that we might be delivered from it, and that we might not suffer thy eternal curse, our Lord having done so in our place. May this be our comfort. May it carry us to our homes with joy. May it carry us into the morrow with thanksgiving. May it carry us through the week. May it carry us into heaven itself. May that blessed gospel be our comfort and joy. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember our denomination of churches, be with each of the churches and fellowships in our need. We pray that thou wilt remember us as the meeting of classes approaches. We see, Father, in our very, very short life as churches, that thou hast continued to give us classes meetings with weighty material. And we are thankful, Father, unto thee that thou dost continue to instruct us. We pray that thou wilt give unto us teachable hearts, that we may together as churches bow before thy word and the confessions, which we believe faithfully express the doctrine of the scriptures. We pray that in all of our decisions, thy name might be honored and thy truth defended and preserved in our midst. We confess before thee, Father, as a congregation and as churches, that left to ourselves, we would sell the gospel. We would sell it for a mess of pottage, for some good thing here on this earth, for some earthly comfort, or some cessation of earthly strife, or the preservation and keeping of some earthly thing. We confess this before thee. How dear is the earth to us, and how cold we often are to thy truth. Forgive us this coldness. Forgive us our willingness to give the gospel and sell it for pottage. We pray, Father, that thou wilt, by thy grace and by thy Spirit, preserve thy truth in our midst. For apart from thy preservation, we have no truth. We pray that thou wilt give us joy in that truth and salvation in that gospel. And wilt thou cause it to be dearer to our hearts than anything, so that there is no person, there is no thing, there is no institution, there is no honor, there is no nothing of this earth that competes with thy truth in our hearts. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember the schools that thou hast established and given. We receive these as a gift from thy hand. We thank thee, Father, for Reformed Protestant schools where our children may be instructed according to all of the great and wonderful works of thee, our God, that they may be taught to know thee in all thy works, and that they may be prepared to serve thee in all their callings. We recognize, Father, our weakness and our utter dependence upon thee for the rearing of our covenant seed. We pray then that thou wilt be with our schools in this year as that school year quickly draws nigh. Remember our teachers as they prepare for the classes that are assigned to them. Wilt thou give them grace to teach the covenant children? Wilt thou remember the board members who have labored in the summer and who now anticipate the labors of the school year? Give unto them all that they stand in need of as they make decisions on behalf of the association. We pray that thou wilt remember the staff, the administrators, and all who are involved in the covenant rearing of the covenant seed. And we pray that thou wilt remember our children. Wilt thou protect these little ones who are babes and who are young, as the wolf of the devil and the wicked world and the false church and even their own flesh prowls about for them and seeks to indoctrinate them in the ways of the world and in the lie that exalts man, we pray that thou wilt preserve our covenant seed. We thank thee, Father, that they belong unto thee, and that thou hast called also our children, hast loved them, and hast given unto them the promise, even as many as thou hast called in thy eternal love. We pray that thou wilt bless them and keep them in this coming school year. We pray also, Father, that thou wilt remove every spirit from us that opposes the good Christian schools, and wilt thou rebuke every soul that rises up against them. We know, Father, that the schools and the education of the children is not lost overnight, but little by little, year by year. And so we pray, Father, that thou wilt preserve us, that thou wilt guard us in this coming year too. We confess before thee our iniquities, Father. We are corrupt according to our flesh. We have violated all thy holy law. We pray, Father, that thou wilt be merciful. We thank thee for the satisfaction of Jesus Christ, who has given himself in our place, that all our iniquities might be laid upon him, and that he might deliver us out of them all. We pray that thou wilt give us the comfort of his gospel and the peace of our Savior. And wilt thou give that to us this evening in the preaching of thy holy gospel? Wilt thou also give unto us lives of gratitude, that in all our thinking, our doing, our speaking, we may honor and glorify thee? Father, wilt thou hear our prayer? Wilt thou receive us in mercy as our King, our Father, our God, and our Savior in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the building fund, and the second is for Grace Reformed Protestant School. Psalter number 185, 185. Another psalm that prophesies the cross of Christ, which we consider tonight in Lord's Day 16. Stanza 7, for example, they gave me bitter gall for food and taunting words they spake. We'll sing the nine stanzas, all nine of 185. Turn in God's word tonight to several passages relating to the death, burial, and ascension of Christ into hell, beginning with Genesis 2, Genesis 2, verse 17. Genesis 2, verse 17, you'll notice in Lord's Day 16 when we read it, that it refers to the justice and the truth of God. And when it refers to the truth of God, it's referring to this passage where God spoke according to his justice about what would happen if man ate of the tree of the knowledge. Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Next we turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, which teach us the cross of Christ, but teach us that cross from the point of view of what it accomplished. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Then we turn to Romans 6 next. Romans 6, verses 1 through 7. The Catechism asks, what further benefit is there from the death of Christ? And in its explanation refers to this passage, Romans 6, verses 1 through 7. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." And then finally, the Catechism refers to Jesus descending into hell and gives the Reformed explanation of that. We turn to Matthew 27, verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is the word of God, inspired and infallible. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of those passages and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16. Question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we stood before the cross this morning, so we stand again before the cross this evening. The text in Mark 10 this morning taught us the cross of Jesus Christ with regard to what that cross reveals about men. That the cross of Christ reveals the opposition of men to the cause of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that their hatred is vented against Christ wherever he is found, and they're spitting upon him and scourging him and condemning him to death and killing him. The Heidelberg Catechism explains the cross of Christ tonight from the point of view of what that cross accomplished. And even though the Catechism has already asked about his crucifixion in Lord's Day 15, and now moves on in Lord's Day 16 to his death, his burial, and his descent into hell, the Catechism is still describing the effect of the cross and is still describing what Jesus Christ accomplished by that cross. And really, that could all be summarized in one word, and that is satisfaction. Jesus' cross was the satisfaction of God's justice for our sins. The Catechism has more to say about various aspects of the cross, so we'll deal with satisfaction in the first point, but that's really the main doctrine of Lord's Day 16. And so we stand tonight at the cross of our Lord to hear the glorious gospel of his satisfaction for all our iniquity. Let's consider this word of God then under the theme, dead, buried, and descended into hell. In the first place, consider satisfaction. In the second place, consider redemption. And in the third place, deliverance. Dead, buried, and descended into hell. Satisfaction, redemption, and deliverance. When the Heidelberg Catechism comes to treat Jesus' death and his giving of his spirit into the hands of God and his burial and his descent into hell, the Catechism focuses in on this one word, satisfaction. That word, satisfaction, is an entire theological doctrinal concept. You could even say this, that word, satisfaction, is the whole gospel. The cross of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his descent into hell, was the satisfaction of the justice of God against our sins. The Catechism focuses in on that word. In question and answer 40, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because satisfaction. Because satisfaction could happen no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Satisfaction. And then, question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Well, our death is not satisfaction for our sins. And even when you get to question 43, about the flesh no more reigning, that has to do with satisfaction yet. And question 44 regarding being delivered from the torments of hell, that has to do with satisfaction yet. So that the matter before us this evening is the matter of satisfaction. That's your salvation. That's the gospel. So what does that satisfaction mean? And in order to understand that gospel of satisfaction, We must first understand the truth of God's justice. Those two things are so closely related that you cannot separate them. If you're going to understand satisfaction, you must understand God's justice. Jehovah God is a just, right, righteous God. Now, what are you going to say about that? What does it mean that God is just? And here you can talk about the matter of a standard and measuring up to that standard. That's all right, it's all fine. But if you want to get right down to the heart of it, what does it mean that God is a just God? And this is what you can say about God's justice. God's justice means that He cannot deny Himself. That's His justice. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny His being. He cannot deny Himself as God. That's His justice. That's a negative way of saying it. He cannot deny Himself. If you want to say it positively, then God's justice is this. God's justice is that He maintains with all His being His own honor. He maintains with all His being His own glory. He maintains that. He's jealous of it. That's God's justice. He cannot deny Himself. And He maintains His own honor and His own glory. And the idea of that justice is this, that Jehovah God in His being is a beautiful, beautiful God. He's lovely. He's glorious. Jehovah God is love. And Jehovah God is right. He is eternal. He is omnipotent. He is all these attributes, all these perfections. And all of those perfections of God are His glory. They shine forth from Him so that He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, neither can see. He is a brilliant God, a glorious God. Even the angels who stand before His throne must cover their face and not look directly upon Him and cry regarding that God, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." That's the being of God. It is glorious. He is glorious and shines forth with all of that glory. And Jehovah God's justice means that He cannot deny that glory. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot suffer that glory to be diminished. He cannot suffer that glory to be impugned. Jehovah God is just. He's right. He's right with regard to His own being, His own self. And maintains His glory and maintains His honor. And Jehovah speaks in accordance with this justice. The Catechism refers to the justice of God. With respect to the justice of God, satisfaction could be made in no other way. But the Catechism refers to the truth of God with respect to the justice and truth of God. And that truth of God means what God has spoken in harmony with that justice. And that takes us to Genesis 2, where God said to Adam in the garden, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." There's God speaking according to His own justice. God, when He said that to Adam, was not picking some arbitrary judgment for Adam's disobedience, so that God could have chosen anything else that He wanted as a penalty for disobedience. It's not the case that God could have said, "Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou must have a time out, and you must leave the garden for a week, and then after a week you may come back into the garden." God couldn't say that. Because God cannot suffer His own being to be denied. He cannot tolerate that His glory and honor be impugned by the sin of man. God could not have said to Adam, "Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, you will live, you will stay alive, But I will turn you into a beast, and you'll have to spend the rest of your life in the garden as a cow or as a bird or some other thing. You'll live, but I'm going to make you stop being a man. God couldn't say that either. God's justice means that he cannot deny himself. And when man comes to the word of God and says regarding that word of God, your word is a lie, and says regarding God's command to him, I will not do what you say, then God's justice means he cannot deny himself, but must maintain his own glory and honor. The only thing that God could say to Adam with regard to disobedience was this: Adam, in the day you die, I'll kill you. I'll kill you. I'll curse you. And the curse that I will put upon you is death. That's the justice of God, that perfect justice of God. He loves himself and is a jealous God and cannot deny himself. And that means when we come to this doctrine and gospel of satisfaction, we are dealing with what it takes for God to maintain his honor and glory. What it takes for God not to deny himself, but to maintain his own honor. And God has told us that what it takes to satisfy his justice is the full eternal curse of Jehovah that is poured upon the sinner. Say it this way: God must curse the sinner. He must curse the sinner. He must say forever and ever about that sinner, away with you. He must say about him forever and ever, you have no part with me, and I am against you. That's the satisfaction of the justice of God. It's his curse. That's what death is. Death is that word of God that says, be gone. It's that word of God that says, go away. You have no part with me. That's the curse of Jehovah God. And that's the satisfaction of his justice. God must curse the sinner. That's how he maintains his honor, maintains his glory. That's how he does not deny himself. The gospel of satisfaction is that God's justice has already been satisfied for you. Has been. The gospel is that you who sinned in Adam, and you who sinned in your own breaking of the law, have already had that curse, eternal and everlasting, poured out in such a way that it never touched you. And never will touch you. That's the gospel of satisfaction. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. With respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. There is such mystery and depth in that statement that you will spend the rest of eternity in heaven rejoicing in it and never run out of material to praise God. The death of the Son of God, the death of him who is eternal, the death of him who according to his person cannot die, who is the living God as the second person of the Trinity, who is omnipotent and everlasting, and who took to himself the nature of man and was made flesh and dwelt among us. That Son of God, though he lives forever and ever and never died according to his divine nature, that Son of God died according to our human nature, his human nature rather. He died. He commended into the hands of the Father his spirit. And why did he die? Because he stood under the justice of God against your sin. God came to Jesus, and God did not deny himself with regard to your sin, your rebellion. But he spoke the everlasting word of curse upon the Lord. He said to Jesus, "Away with you." So that Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God maintained his honor and his glory, his everlasting honor and glory, by pouring out upon him in those few short years of his life, and especially in those few short moments of his hanging on the cross, he poured out upon him the eternal curse that your sins had purchased. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died under that curse of God, drank the whole cup. There wasn't a drop left of the curse of God against the sins of his elect people. And God said, regarding that death of his only begotten Son, "It is enough. It is enough. I am satisfied. My justice has been maintained. My honor has been preserved. I have not denied myself, but I have poured the whole curse of my people upon him," and he bore it and bore it away. With respect to the justice of God and the truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no other way than by the death of the Son of God. That's why he died. And when the catechism comes to his burial, all it cares about is that satisfaction. The catechism has been softly criticized sometimes in the explanation of his burial because there's more. What's the significance of his burial? To prove that he was really dead, well, there's more to his burial. He was buried because you're buried. He had a grave because you have a grave. And he went into the grave in order to sanctify your grave, that you might come out of your grave someday. But the catechism's interest here isn't to say everything that's possible about his burial. The catechism is laser focused on satisfaction. Why was he buried? To prove he was dead. He had to die. He had to die. Because the justice of God could be satisfied no other way than by the death of the Son of God. It's laser focus on the gospel of your comfort and your salvation. And that truth of Jesus' death as satisfaction is the comfort for the child of God in his own death. The catechism asks a penetrating question: why must we die then? He died for us. He died as a substitute for us. His death was satisfaction. Then why do we still have to die? The catechism's answer to every dying child of God, which is you right now, as you make your way to your sojourn, your final end, step by step by step, the word of God to every dying child of God right now is that your death is not satisfaction for sin. It's not satisfaction for your sin. God is not saying to you, "Away with you." And when you get sick and are lonely in that sickness and in pain in that sickness, that is not God saying to you, "Away with you." And when you die and your breath comes short and hard, then God is not saying to you, as your eyes close, "Away with you." You know what he's saying? "Come here. Come here." That's the gospel of your death. That's the gospel of Jesus' satisfaction. Your death is not God satisfying his justice against your sins. Your death is an abolishing of your sin. That old man that you carried around with you and hated your whole life. And your death is a passage into glory. That's all your death is. That's all it is. It's an enemy. But all it is a passage into glory. It has no stinger. It has no teeth. For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And, O death, where is thy sting? The Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied the justice of God. Now, you can go home and die. You can go home and die tomorrow. Step by step, as you make your way toward the end of your sojourn, you can go home and die 20 years from now, 60 years from now, or a week from now, whatever it may be. You can go home. You can die in peace because your death is not satisfaction for your sin. The Lord did that. He finished that for you. It is this whole matter of satisfaction as the gospel that makes us such fierce opponents of the teaching of some other satisfaction for sin. And there are many other teachings of satisfaction, of the justice of God with regard to our sin. And every one of those other theories of satisfaction works this way. Up there, you have the justice of God. You have Jehovah God in all his glory. You have him maintaining his justice to one degree or another in all these teachings. Up there you have God. And then just under that, you have Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And Jesus' death had something to do with God. Jesus' death may even have had something to do with satisfying God's justice. But then under the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, you have something of man. And that satisfaction of Christ that's under the justice of God is not finished, is not complete, is not yours until that thing of man is finished. And what that is a doctrine of satisfaction. So take Rome. Rome has a doctrine of the satisfaction of your sins by you. Rome calls that doctrine of satisfaction penance. Penance. And the idea of penance is this, that when I sin, I incur a deadly guilt. And that guilt has to be taken away. Well, there's Christ, and you have to whisper that. You can't say that very loud. There's Christ. But then there's all the saints and all of their merits, and I'm going to dip into their merits to cover my guilt. And then there's me. And I will participate in the satisfaction of the justice of God because I have this guilt. I feel it. I feel bad for what I did. And the solution to that feeling bad is what I'm going to do. And so you go to the priest. And the priest tells you, here's what you must do as penance for your sin. You must say 20 Hail Marys, and you must give a generous gift to your local convent or monastery, and you must do some other good works. This is what you do for penance, and that pays for your sin. That satisfies the justice of God. You won't feel guilty anymore. Because you've done what's required. But you see, that whole system of penance is a doctrine of satisfaction. It is saying there's God and his justice. And I feel guilty for what I did because God is a just God. And the solution to my feeling of guilt is that I will do these things. I will do this penance. I will satisfy. So that in my own consciousness, in my own experience, I have the knowledge of my forgiveness. And that system of penance can be taught by anyone. It's being taught today. The system of penance isn't this in their list. Say some Hail Marys on your rosary, give a gift to your local nunnery, but the list is this. You must repent. You must repent. Oh, yes, by the grace of God. You're going to do everything in Rome by the grace of God, too. But you must repent. And you must pray. You must pray and say, I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive my sin. And you must forgive your neighbor. That's on the list, too. And all of these things are in order to address your own sense of the wrath of God against your sin. Because in your consciousness, you don't feel very good. In your consciousness, you have incurred a deadly guilt. And so you must do some things in order to satisfy that. Oh yes, there's the justice of God, and oh yes, there's Jesus Christ, and that's all fine, but you must leave the cross. You may not stay there. You must go to your own experience, and in your own experience, there's something to pay. There's some penance for you to perform. There's some satisfaction for you to make so that you can feel good again, feel forgiven again. And I say that that whole system is just penance. It's just Roman Catholic penance. And what it really is a doctrine of satisfaction. And now, remember, the issue isn't this. Must we repent? Of course. As a mark of the child of God, are we to pray? Of course. Are we to forgive our neighbor? Of course. All those are the marks of the child of God. But in this system, they're not set forward as the marks. In this system, they're set forward as the means and the instrument of our forgiveness. That is the satisfaction of the justice of God in our consciousness. That's penance. That's a doctrine of satisfaction that flies in the face of the catechism. What does the catechism say about the satisfaction of the justice of God? It can only be done by the death of the Son of God. That's it. That's it. That's the only way to satisfy that justice. I don't care where you talk about that justice. Talk about it in heaven. Talk about it in some kind of objective form, or strictly, as they say, or talk about it in your experience. There's only one way to satisfy the justice of God, and that's the death of the Son of God. Anything else is a despising of the cross. Oh yes, Christ did a good part. But now in my experience, I have my penance. And it despises the justice of God. God, who cannot deny himself, will not say about man, you have satisfied my justice by your little repentance, your little praying. The truth regarding satisfaction is that satisfaction can be made no other way than by the death of the Son of God. The Catechism goes on to say that there is another benefit related to satisfaction from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross. Question 43. That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The Catechism here is describing our redemption, our purchase out of the bondage of sin and death, and the granting unto us the freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what redemption is. Redemption happens to a slave or to one who is imprisoned. The man who is imprisoned or a slave is not his own. The man who is imprisoned is under the bondage of another. he must answer to another. And redemption is that someone comes and pays the price and frees the slave or opens the prison door. And that's what the Lord has done by his cross. His cross was our redemption. It was the price paid to the just God to set us free. And now Romans 6 in the Catechism describe that redemption in striking terms. And the terms are these: that your old man was there with Christ on the cross. And when Christ was crucified, your old man was crucified with him. And when Christ was buried, your old man of sin was buried with him. And just as Christ was raised, you were raised with him in newness of life. That's striking language. And what the Catechism is driving at with that language has to do with the right and the authority that your old man of sin has inside of you. And the truth of this redemption is that your old man of sin does not have rights to you. He does not have authority over you. That's the language of the Catechism. The corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, and that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This has to do with rights and authority. You have an old man. You have a totally depraved nature that never improved. Not when you were saved from sin and death, that old man never improved, not a bit. That old man of sin is entirely dead in sin. He is entirely corrupt. There is no good in that old man of sin whatsoever. That's what the Catechism calls in answer 42, the abolishing of sin at death. That sin refers to that old man, that principle of sin that is in us. And you feel him. You feel that old man in you. And you may speak to that old man along these lines. I know you're there. I know you're there. I see you. I feel you. I hate you. I hate you, old man. I hate your filth. I hate your coveting. I hate your idolatry. I hate your thieving. I hate your hatred for God and your hatred for the neighbor. I feel you in me. I see you there. I hate you, but I've got to live with you. And that old man says, I love my filth. I love my coveting, all my idolatry. The child of God finds that principle of sin within him. The child of God says to that old man, I've got to live with you. I've got to live with you until you're abolished, and you're going to be abolished. When the Lord returns and takes me to glory, you're not coming with. You will be utterly abolished, utterly annihilated. There will be nothing of you. And I go to heaven, all Christ. I go to heaven with only the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Jesus Christ in my mind, and Jesus Christ in my mouth, and Jesus Christ in my feet and in my fingers, I will serve him all my days and serve him only. I won't know anything about you anymore, you old man who are with me. I've got to live with you now. But then you may say this to your old man, you don't have the right to reign in me. You don't have that right. The old man wants you to think he does. The old man, with all his motions of sin, makes it seem to the child of God like the child of God is beholden to that old man. And the child of God stands before the law sometimes and says, there's no hope for me. How can there ever be hope for me when the law exposes all my iniquity and all that depravity in me? And the answer of the Word of God is that old man went to the grave with Christ. He was buried with him. He does not have the right to reign over you. You may say to that old man, no, no. You are not under the law, people of God. You are under grace. You are under grace so that your entry into heaven is not by finding some way to obey the law good enough, but your way to heaven is through the cross of Jesus Christ, the new and living way that is His flesh. The child of God who is delivered and redeemed from bondage to sin and death may say to that old man, you have no right to reign here. I have to live with you yet. I have to live with you, but you have no right to reign over me. And you will be abolished. That's comfort for the child of God who otherwise finds that because of that old man, he may think about himself, I cannot be saved. The comfort for the child of God is that because of Christ, I am under grace. And the Catechism, in developing this whole matter of satisfaction, speaks also of our deliverance. And it does that in language that's been laying there our whole lives, but that may have escaped us. The language of the Catechism is this, with regard to he descended into hell. What does that mean in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell? Well, it doesn't mean that sometime after his death and after his burial, Jesus went to hell personally, but it means that Jesus suffered everything that needs to be suffered, and his agonies were hellish upon the cross. And this is what the Catechism says is the benefit of knowing that he descended into hell, that his agonies and terrors were hellish. That in my greatest temptations, your greatest temptation is not this, to commit adultery. That's not what it's talking about. Your greatest temptation is not this, to steal or to lie or to bow down to an idol. When the Catechism refers here to my greatest temptations, it is referring to the temptation to think that I cannot be saved. That's the greatest temptation of the child of God. It is to see under one's feet the yawning maw of hell. And to know, because of my own sin, what I deserve. And to be tempted to think that I am not saved by the blood of Christ. That's the greatest temptation. You can connect this with the Canons of Dort, Head 5, Article 5, referring to those terrible falls of David and Peter and those tremendous falls that a child of God can fall into. And that by these tremendous falls, we interrupt the exercise of faith. By these tremendous falls, we lose the sense of God's favor for a time. That's the idea here in this greatest temptation. It's that temptation to think that I am not saved. And that's a tremendous temptation. And why does that temptation come? It comes because of your sin. That's why the child of God can have such a temptation as that. Because the child of God can see his sin and he can see the fount of that sin in his old man. That's why there could ever arise a doubt regarding his salvation, because he sees the enormity of his sin. You have that. I have that. When you have the whole world telling you you're possessed by a devil, you have a devil because you belong to that church. And the only way you could belong to that church is by having a devil. The child of God says about that, I could almost be persuaded of that. almost be persuaded of it because I know my sin. I can see the devilishness of my sin. I could almost be persuaded that I have a devil. That's my greatest temptation. Or the greatest temptation of the child of God is that the whole world tells you, look what you've done. Look what you've done. Look at the carnage that lies in your wake. Look what you did to churches and schools and families. Look what you did. Is that what a child of God does? And you say, I almost could be persuaded. In a great temptation to wonder. I could almost be persuaded to wonder. Because I look inside, and I'm not persuaded because of the doctrine. That doesn't persuade me at all. I look at the doctrine of the gospel, that salvation is of the Lord alone. I believe that. I look at the doctrine of the false church, that if a man would be saved, there's that which he must do. I hate that. I'm not almost persuaded because of the doctrine, but because of my sin. Because of my sin. That's the greatest temptation of the child of God. He says, I could almost be persuaded that I am not one of God's, or that I have a devil, because I see my own iniquity. And the gospel to you in your greatest temptation is that you may be assured. That's the language of the catechism. You may be assured. The language of the catechism is that you may wholly comfort yourself. In this, to banish that temptation and to say to every accuser, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall do that? No one may do that. It is Christ that died, and rather that is risen again. The child of God in his greatest temptation may be assured and be wholly comforted. In what? In what? Now this. I am assured and wholly comforted because I have repented. And in the way of my repenting, and in the way of my forgiving my neighbor, and in the way of me, the catechism says nothing of you. Nothing of you. What does the catechism say your assurance and your whole comfort is? That the Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. There's my comfort. There's my whole assurance. It's not me. It's entirely Christ. That's where the gospel points the people of God. The gospel that proclaims the good pleasure of God to save his people from their iniquities. The gospel doesn't come saying, now there's a whole list of penance that you must perform to have this assurance. The gospel knows nothing of that. The gospel is that I'm delivered from hell and from the curse of Jehovah God by the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. That's why that doctrine of satisfaction is the whole gospel. That's why that's the good news for the child of God. And having that, you may say to every enemy who tempts you to doubt your salvation, who shall lay anything to my charge? It is Christ that died for me and that rose again. And so this evening, we stand at that cross of our Lord and see what he has accomplished in the satisfaction of the justice of God, that we might never hear, depart from me, but might hear from him now and forever. Come, be received of me for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and thy gospel of the satisfaction of Jesus Christ and redemption through his blood and deliverance from the terrors of hell. We are nothing and find it marvelous and wonderful that thou hast come down to us and brought us to thyself and raised us up through Jesus Christ our